Genesis chapter 8. Would you take your Bible and turn there? And welcome to the second week marathon. We are going to try to cover Genesis chapter 9, 10, and 11. We're not going to look at every verse. We don't have time for that today, but there is a lot that we're going to look at. Here's the title of the message today. It is A New World Order and a Tragic End. And I've added the thought, the first United Nations. And if you know Genesis chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, you're very much familiar with what I am going to be teaching about today. I decided to, in the outline that you have there, I hope you do, to take three major points. The first is making it simple. The first point, Genesis chapter 9. The second, Genesis chapter 10. And the third point, Genesis chapter 11. So very easy in the outline of this. But what we're going to be looking at is really the beginning of nations after the flood. And I want to give you a point, and then we're going to have a word of prayer. Here is the directive. God commanded Noah and his sons after the flood, these words, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said unto them, and you'll notice three thoughts, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Those were the commands for Noah, his sons, and the succeeding generations. Be fruitful, fill the earth once again. Multiply as humanity, and finally replenish the earth. And that the idea there is to spread out, to once again be filling the earth. And so in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we really have the beginning, or the new beginning, I guess I should say, of humanity. Here is the origin of the nations. Here is the beginning, as we'll see in a few moments, of the languages and the differences of humanity, and yet at the same time, the fact that we're so much alike the world over. I'm going to make some comments this morning. We are living in a society now where our government is perpetuating racial division. Everywhere. I'm so sick of hearing about the whites, the blacks. I'm tired of it. We are, as you look at the Bible, one people. We are one race. If you cut your skin, regardless of the tone or the color of your skin, it's the same. We bleed the same. We are one people. We are one blood. And we are many nations. In fact, in this congregation this morning, no doubt there are probably 12 or more nations that are represented in this congregation. And then listening online, there are many that follow us all over the world. We're one people. And our unity is in Christ. But the problem with the world and the division of the world is that our world has rejected God. And as a result of rejecting God, we are a people who are divided. But we can have unity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our heart, open our eyes, open our thoughts this morning. Lord, I pray that this message might change how we look at life, how we look at man, how we look at the nations of the world. Lord, that we would today realize that as your people and we have your word here before us, we have that which answers the age-old question, where did we come from? Lord, we know that we came from Noah and the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all the world has moved with humanity, mankind. And yet we are one blood, one body, and one people. Lord, I would pray today that we would realize that we have the news of unity that the world would never be able to pull together. What we do not need is a united nation. What we need is a unity in the only place we can find it, and that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, work right now. as we open the Word and as we study it. I pray that You would open our thoughts, our understanding, Lord, that we'll leave here more convicted, more confident than ever that we have the answer. It is God's Word. Lord, I pray that You'd have Your way now in Christ's name. Amen. Would you take your outline and follow with me just briefly looking at Genesis 9. Genesis 10 is where we're going to spend a lot of our time. But I closed last week's message and I wanted to go back to Genesis 9. What we have in Genesis 9 are the days, the weeks, and the months, and the years after the flood. In fact, there are three thoughts that I want to give you under that. The first is this. As you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 9, I want you to notice the sacrifice, Noah's sacrifice. You read in Genesis 8 and verse 20 these words, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And he took every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." The first thing Noah did when he and his sons left the ark, the first thing they did was build an altar. And then I want you to notice also in Genesis chapter 9, to point out to you some things had changed, and they had changed forever indeed. Genesis chapter 9 then, and I'm going to invite you, it may not be on the PowerPoint, I can't remember, but verse 2 and verse 3. Would you look there in your Bible with me? And we have here, "And the fear of you," now here's things that had changed with man, "and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." And so there was going to be a natural, inherent fear within the animals of God's creation. Now, moving on, "upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." Listen, the world and its resources belong to man. It doesn't belong to the United Nations. It doesn't belong to Washington. We are given, each of us individually, an inheritance in this earth. And we should not allow anyone to take it away from us. It is ours. It is God's trust to humanity. And another thought in verse 3 of Genesis 9 again, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Before the flood, man was vegetarian. I'm sure given the fallen condition of man, man was probably eating of the beast of the field. However, after the flood, the permission of being a meat eater, omnivorous, I guess would be the word, meat eater as well as vegetable eater, was given to man. Verse 4, "The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat." Now that's going into the law and the conditions of the law. And I would spend more time there. I don't want to do that today. But I want you to look at verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 9 and 5 and 6. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." Here's the thought. Life for life. It is the responsibility of government to execute murderers. It is a biblical responsibility. Why? Because of the sanctity of human life. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is created in the likeness and the image of God. You are sacred in the eyes of God. Your life is given to you as a gift from God. Any man, any woman, boy or girl that takes the life of another does so at the sacrifice of their own life. That is the Bible's truth. We're living in a day where there's a lot of debate over capital punishment. But let it be said, looking again at verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall blood be shed, for the image of God made he man." So capital punishment is a biblical mandate. Okay? A lot of debate in this world. I told you, welcome to the most politically incorrect church. Because we want to be biblically correct. Now, I'm going to say other things that are going to probably not make us popular in the world. But let's stand where God stands when it comes to His truth. Notice with me on your Bible then, not only Noah's sacrifice, but I want you to notice Noah's shame. Now, I don't have time to go through all of this, but to make a couple of comments. After the flood, there's a new beginning, right? One man, his three sons, their three wives, replenished the earth. The flood has washed away the troubles of man, but Noah hasn't washed away man's sin problem. In fact, Noah himself, the great preacher of righteousness, soon after, at some point, maybe it was months, maybe it was many years that had passed, but we find that Noah had taken up being a husbandman, that is, being a farmer. He had planted a vineyard. He was enjoying the fruit of the vineyard, but he also began to enjoy the fermented wine of the vineyard. As a result of that, Noah himself showed by his own shame, by his nakedness and his drunkenness, the desperate need of man in answer to his sin. In fact, this verse here on the PowerPoint, Genesis 9, verse 21, and he drank of the wine and he was drunken and he was uncovered within his tent. Then I want you to follow Noah's sorrow. You have your Bible there, and some of it may be on the PowerPoint. I want you to notice in beginning at Genesis 9 and verse 21, he drank of the wine and he was drunk and he was uncovered within his tent. Then we read in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. Now the word told there is that sense of looking with a sense of scorn. A mocking. Somewhere within the heart of Ham, there was a resentment of his father. And Noah, in his drunken state and without clothing, gave reason for his son to scorn him, to mock him. In fact, as you look at verse 22 then, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. But then what did he do? Did he cover his father? Because love covers, right? Sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. But no, what did Ham do? He exposed his father even further to shame. It says that he went without. He went outside of the tent. And he told his brother of the condition in which he found his father. Then we read in verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now here's a lesson that follows. I want you, if you have your Bible there, again, Genesis 9, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 25, and it may not be. There it is on the PowerPoint. And he said, Noah said to his son, cursed be Canaan. Now who is Canaan? Well, we go back, verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. So Canaan was the son of Ham. He was the grandson of Noah. And so Noah awakens out of his drunken stupor. His other two sons had covered him with something to hide his nakedness. And then we read in verse 25, and Noah said, curse not be Ham, curse be his son, Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now here's a lesson here today. Canaan, Ham's son, would bear Noah's curse and the consequences of his father's sin. You realize as a father, as a mother, that we not only model what we believe, but the effects of the choices that we make in life influence our children and our children's children. You say, why didn't he curse Ham? I mean, Ham is the one that sinned, right? But the reason he didn't curse Ham is that Ham was righteous. Now, what he did was wicked. But remember, he had been saved by God's grace from the flood. God never curses his own. The consequences of our sins come upon us. But God never takes His own and says, well, you've lost your salvation. The curse of Ham's sin rested upon his son. There's a biblical principle for that. It's found in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. Here we read, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, and forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, watch this now, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and the fourth generation. You see, Dad, our choices in life will end up influencing the choices of our children and our children's children. We ought to walk righteously in this world that we live in, shouldn't we? Now, let's go on. On your outline, then, we're going to spring forward in our study. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 10. And I want to start with this thought here. Genesis 10 and Genesis chapter 11 are pivotal chapters, not only in the Word of God, but in the history of man. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, we read these words. Now, these are the generations of Noah, three sons from which all humanity would come, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. On your outline, three branches of humanity, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here's the principle, the truth. You and I have a common kinship. Whether you were born in the Far East or you were born in South America, or your lineage goes back to Africa, or it goes to maybe to America's native West, or maybe your roots go all the way into the Middle East. But we all have a common kinship. Noah and his three sons. We are one people in the Scriptures. Now, a little bit further with that. In Genesis chapter 5, we had the descendants of Adam to Noah. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the descendants of Noah and his sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. A thought for you, it's not on your outline, I don't believe. Genesis chapter 10 records the births of 16 sons born to Noah's son. So 16 grandsons of Noah are listed in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we are given the origin of 70 different nations of the world. It's fascinating as you study it. I'm going to give you a few more thoughts and then we'll dive into the outline. Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. 14 nations and people descend from Japheth. In Genesis chapter 10 and verses 6 through 20, 30 nations and people descended from Ham. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21 through 31, there are 26 nations and people descended from Shem. Where am I from? You know, when you're young and you're growing up, maybe you're in your teen years and you wax philosophical. Who am I? Where am I from? Well, I've got the answer, Genesis 10. That's where you're from. Now, let me give you a thought then. Genesis 10, verse 32, and you might want to look at it in the Bible. Oh, it's actually here on the PowerPoint. These are the families of the sons of Noah. After their generations and their nations, by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, I won't have time to go through every name this morning. And some of them are very difficult to pronounce. I recommend to you a book called The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. It is a fascinating study into the nations of the world and where we are from. Let me take you to your Bible now and your outline. And I want you to consider, first of all, the sons of Japheth. We find them listed in verse 2 through 25. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2 through 25. And I will say this morning. I'm going to be careful that I don't belabor these names. I don't want to lose you. I hope you'll stay with me through this. But here's what we read in Genesis 9, verse 27. After Noah cursed Canaan, the son of Ham, Noah continued with a prophecy. Genesis 9, verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth. Now, he's referring to the sons, the lineage of Japheth that would follow. God shall enlarge Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now that gives the idea that there was a relationship, at least in this beginning, between the sons of Japheth and the sons of Shem. However, we continue, verse 27, and Canaan shall be his servant. Who is Canaan? Canaan is a son of Ham. So let's walk through this, fill out that outline a little bit, and at least maybe leave you wanting to know more. Here we go. On your outline, then, consider this. The lineage of Japheth would be a great people in numbers and land. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 10. This is not on the PowerPoint, so let me read. You have your Bible. You follow. Genesis 10, verse 2. Now, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. And I said, that means absolutely nothing to me. Look again. Here, let me walk you through it. Gomer, Western Europe. Think about that. The next one over, Magog. Anybody know where Magog is associated with? Russia. Associated with Russia. Madai might be a better way to pronounce it. Medes and the Persians. Javan and Tubal, Meshach and Tyrus. I could go through these, and I won't take time to do that this morning. The Javan or Javan, you might want to say, is Greece. Greece. The Tubal and Meshach is the Assyrian nations. Now, in the Middle East, in obelisks, in ruins of cities, they've actually unearthed archaeologically the names that are in your Bible. They are extra biblical. If you go up into Russia, in the Crimea area, there are some of the names that are in the Bible that are found in cities and villages of Russia. You say, how can that be? It goes back 4,000 years. I believe, as you look at the Bible, in a young earth. I believe that the earth is 6,000 years old because that is the chronology that you find in the scriptures. Remember, the flood occurred in the 1,656th year of man. That's when the flood came. The division that we'll find of the nations in Genesis 11 occurred 100 years after the flood, in around 1756. That is from the creation of the world. And so the evidence of the scriptures is archaeologically proven over the last 200, 300 years. In fact, you'll see a little bit of that this morning. Let me give you a little bit more regarding Japheth and just a summary of who he is. Three ancient empires emerged from Japheth: the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. The European nations, Japheth's ancestry, and if we had time to develop it, spread out after the Tower of Babel. They spread out throughout Eastern and Western Europe, reaching all the way up into Russia, going all the way west towards Spain, towards France, towards England. They covered that whole region, Japheth. In fact, if you are a European descent, Germans, Russians, Italians, French, Spanish, English, all came from Japheth. Now, let me take you to the next son. Again, we're just kind of skirting over a lot of this. Look with me at Genesis chapter 9 again, and we're going to look at the sons of Ham. And by the way, he is probably the youngest son. Genesis again, chapter 9, verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done unto him. Genesis 9 and verse 25, he said, "Curse be Canaan, cursing one of the sons of Ham." Now, let me tell you a little bit about Ham. And I'm just going to summarize it for you. On your outline, they were an industrious people. In fact, some of the great accomplishments of humanity occurred by the sons of Ham. Listen to this. They were the earliest explorers. They were the first to farm, to cultivate potatoes, corn, etc. The sons of Ham were the first to domesticate animals. They were the first to develop tools and began to build structures following the flood. The sons of Ham invented basic mathematical concepts. They invented the machinery for commerce and trade, money and banks. They also invented paper and ink. Some commentators have noted that with the curse upon Canaan, the son of Ham, that it almost seemed like the lineage of Ham set out to prove God wrong. That they were going to be servants of no one. They were going to be builders of empires. And they were indeed. On your outline, Ham's sons founded the first empires. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Let me walk you through that. You have your Bible, Genesis chapter 10, and I'm going to invite you to look with me at verse 7. And again, I'm not going to read all these names. And we began reading, well, I'm going to pick it up at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush. Now, what follows is a listing of the sons, and it would have been the sons, the grandsons, and the great-grandsons of Noah. I'm going to drill down on one name. And his name is found in verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. Now, let me read the passage here, and it may or may not be up here. Cush begat Nimrod. Now, who is Nimrod? Well, let's read. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. Ancient name for Babylon. Let me tell you about Nimrod just for a moment. He was the first ruler following the flood. He began, verse 8, to be a mighty one. Now, what did that mean? It meant that he was not just mighty in deeds, but he was a tyrant. He was the first ruler of the ancient world after the flood. Now, I'll tell you something you may or may not know. In 2003, Saddam Hussein and Iraq announced that they had found the palace and the tomb of Nimrod. Did you know that? There is a rumor. It's secret. Don't know if it's true or not. That they found the tomb of Nimrod and his body. The invasion of American forces took place not long after. And it is said that the body of Nimrod was actually taken by the American government to the United States. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's something for you to Google and enjoy this afternoon, okay? Here's the point, though. there was a man named Nimrod. There is archaeological evidence that he was a mighty one in the earth. The ancient traditions of Iraq is that his body was buried and that the course of the Euphrates River shifted and his tomb was covered. My point I want to leave you with as we move on is that what we read in the Bible has been scoffed at by scholars down through the years. But the archaeological finds in the Middle East have only supported what the Bible says. If you want to know about the years after the flood, you have to go to the Bible. If you want to know about the origin of people and nations of ancient times, you have to go to the Bible. But when you go to the Bible, and then you follow the archaeological finds in the Middle East, you end up finding that the Bible is a historical fact and that the finds of the Middle East are actually proving that which the Bible has already recorded. Now remember, the first five books of the Bible were authored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by whom? By Moses. So we are reading a text here that dates back 4,000 years. And yet the findings of man in the last two centuries only enhances what the Bible has revealed. I wish I had more time for that, but I don't. So I'm going to keep moving. Let me take you down. Look at verses 13 through 14. And we're going to look at another son also of Ham. Mizraim, I listen to different ones that pronounce it different ways. Who is he? I'm just going to fill in the blanks. He is the founder of Egypt. He is the founder of Egypt. In fact, you see his other sons that are mentioned there in Genesis 10, the verses 13 through 14, and they settled, it would seem, in the region of Egypt itself. Now, you'll notice in verses 13, Ludum and Anaimim, and you'll see everything ends with I am. I am is like a family group, okay? So later you're going to see Ist, I-S-T, is the ending on names. It also is a family grouping. So I'm going to keep moving. Look with me at verse 6, Genesis 10 again, and verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put. That is a name that is also translated in the Bible as Libya. Libya is west of what? Egypt. So here we're following geographically. Japheth's lineage went up into Europe, and they spread out across that continent. Ham's lineage, after leaving the ark, made their way down to the plain called Shinar. Shinar is the land in which Babel was founded and in which Babylon was built. Ham's sons also made their way down into Africa, and they began to build cities there. When you look at, I've never had the opportunity of going to Egypt. I don't know if any of you had the opportunity of seeing the pyramids and all. Oh my, I wish I had that opportunity. But you look at the pictures and the fascination of the major buildings that were built, and you have to be struck by where did they get that technology? Do you realize that even today we're trying to figure out how did they build it? You see, ancient man was not carving with stone. Ancient man was building great buildings. Let me keep moving. And then we come to verses 15 through 19. And here we have Canaan. Now, that's going to be a prominent name in the Old Testament. As we go forward and we study Abraham, we're going to be reading about the Canaanites, right? Look with me, Genesis chapter 10 again and verse 15. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Sidon is Phoenician. You might remember the name Tyre and what? Sidon. They were Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. And so here we have the name of the firstborn of Canaan. His name is still today in that region. Now, Heth would be the Hittites. The Hittites, they'll factor also. Here's the thought with the Hittites. Just this is free. People wonder what happened to the Hittites as the nations of the world began to rise in power. The Hittite Empire began to decline, and there's evidence that the Hittites moved eastward. They are thought to have been perhaps part of the East Chinese region itself. In fact, there are some that say that they came across, ultimately, the Bering Strait. You know where the Bering Strait is? It's about 47 miles distant from the most eastern point of Europe to Alaska. Somebody might remember that there was a joke about, what was her name, that ran for vice president, Sarah Palin. And the joke was that she could see Russia from her back door. Remember that whole thing? You can almost do that. They're only 47 miles apart. And so it's believed by man, not just scholars of the Bible, but men who follow the history of mankind, that there was at one time a land bridge that reached to North America, perhaps soon after the flood. Man began to make his way into North America. That's why when you look at mankind, you know, you have this isolated continent that we know as North America and South America, Latin America in between. And when the Spanish came over and the English came over, guess what? They found human life here. How did that happen? Because the knowledge of the history of man is that there is an origin over in the Middle East and Mesopotamia area. So how did we end up with humankind in a faraway continent where you would think it had been untouched? And the answer is, at some point, men made their way through the Bering Strait. Maybe even came by sea. Let me move on. I want to point out one word to you, just again, I hope this is not putting you to sleep, but I'm going to take you through verse 16 of Genesis 10. And again, we're following the lineage of Canaan here. And we read in verse 16, names that we're going to see as we study the Bible. Jebusite, Amorite, Jergesite, Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite or Sinite. Who are they? That is a name, a Latin name, for Chinese. Sometimes you'll hear Americans talk the Sino-American relationships, Chinese and American relationships. And so it's interesting in this lineage here of Ham, it would appear that the Chinese also show up in it. Well, I'm going to take you to the third son of Noah, the sons of Shem. Look with me again. You have your Bible there. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21. Unto Shem also we have. Let me go back up. I think I skipped something. No, I'm going to move. Verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Now, on your outline, let's do a little bit of fill in. This father of all the children of Eber is believed to be the name for Hebrew. So it's thought that the Hebrew name came from this man here. Now let me go a little bit further. Regarding Abraham, later on in the Bible, Genesis 14 and verse 13, you'll see a reference to him as Abram the Hebrew. So he is a descendant of this Eber. Now, quickly, because I want to get to Genesis 11 before we're done today. Shem's lineage was the line through which God fulfilled his promise of a Redeemer and Savior through which God's Word would be preserved. So, as you're going to get a landscape of the Bible, we come away from the Ark, It rests on Mount Ararat. Humankind make their way down into the Mesopotamian Valley. Japheth's lineage ultimately goes up into Europe. Ham's lineage makes their way and they settle actually in that Middle East area in Shinar in Iraq. They ultimately make their way down into Africa. But what about Shem's? His lineage stays in the Middle East. There we have Eber, the father, I think, of the Hebrew people. Now, here's the thought on your outline. Genesis 11 now is the pivotal moment in the history of man. Genesis 11 is where we still find the desire of man to still be the United Nations, if you would. And we're watching the world that we're living in today desperately trying to do the same. If you listen to any news, if you read the news, you're going to hear, sadly, our own politicians talking about globalism, right? The global economy. The need of a global governance. The need of having the WHO organization, the World Health Organization, that is a branch of the United Nations. The need to have them overseeing all of the health needs of humankind. And I'm here to say to you this morning, we've already been down this road. And we know what happens when man comes together. It's never for righteousness. It's always for wickedness. Let's follow. You have your outline there. I wish I had time to go through it, but I want you to look with me at what I would describe as the dispersion of humanity. You have your Bible, Genesis chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verses 1 and 2. And we already know that God commanded Noah and his sons to replenish the earth, multiply. Here's what man did, though. Genesis 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, one accent, one dialect, one vocabulary. And it came to pass as they journeyed, man journeyed from the east, where is Mount Ararat? Mount Ararat is up in the Himalayan areas. In order to journey east, they began making their way down into the Mesopotamian plain. And as they journeyed from the east, going southwest, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, once you're on your outline, just quickly fill this in. The first thing is this, God's intervention. God's intervention. Again, we go back and we look at the state of the world in Genesis 11 and verse 1 and 2. And it is an attempt at the United Nations. One language, one speech, one accent, one vocabulary. And finally, if you would, one heart. As you look at verse 2 again, they came, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and man dwelt there. He stayed there. He was determined. He was not going to replenish the earth. Now follow with me in verse 3 and 4. And they said one to another, one man saying to another man, go to, let us make brick, and burn through them thoroughly. And they had brick for a stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, man saying one to the other, go to. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. What was man's motivation? God had said, replenish the earth. But man's motivation was exactly the opposite. Men's motivation was, let's stay together. Let's come together. In fact, I find two things to go with that. One is man's pride. The idea, let's make a name. Man's rebellion again in verse 4, lest we be scattered. And so we have God's intervention. God had commanded man, scatter, replenish the earth, multiply. But man says in his heart in Genesis chapter 11, no, we're going to stay here. We're going to begin building brick. We're going to have a common cause. That is the United Nations. A common cause, a common interest. Let's keep following it. Now, look at God's determination. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5 through 9. I want you to see, first of all, what I would describe as divine consideration. Genesis 11 and verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, united. They have one language. And this they began to do after I've commanded that they are to multiply and replenish the earth. This is what they've done. And now we read, verse 6, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. There is no stopping man. You know, the brilliance of man. I look back. I have a newspaper from, I think it's 1968, right? Man on the Moon, stuck back. The technology. Do you realize on your cell phone, I believe it's true, that you have more computer power on your cell phone than what they used to send a man to the moon and back, you know? It's amazing. It's just incredible, the mind of man. And so we understand as we're looking at this, and man's building a tower, and he's determined, we're going to build this tower, and it's going to be a tower that will reach into heaven. It is the rebellion that is within the heart of man. Genesis 11 then, and verse 7, what does God decide to do? So we've got God's consideration, what man is doing. Now, divine confrontation. Notice Genesis 11 and verse 7. Go to, let us, God speaking of himself in the plural, the Trinity, let us go down, and there confound or mix or confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So that's God's plan. Look at verses 8 through 9. And so we read then, so the Lord scattered them, all of these people in the plain of Shinar. The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore, in verse 9, is the name of it called Babel. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now think about it. Do you know that there is, and I wish I had had a better picture of it, but the earlier picture that had the scripture in front of it was what is thought to be perhaps the base of what would have been the Tower of Babel. But at the same time, I've never had the opportunity, but in Latin America, in South America, in the Amazon, there are ruins of great pyramids that are built very much like what was being built in Shinar. Go down into Egypt, and if you look at the most ancient of the great pyramids that were built, the most ancient one is built with the same style and technology of the ones that are built over in South America. Or the ones that are built up in the Babylonian area. How can that happen? How did they have the same pattern? How did they have the same technology? Because there was a time that man was one. And then God intervened. You say, well, Pastor, why did God intervene? Because he had to salvage and to save the lineage of Eber. His son Peleg, meaning divided, who was a contemporary of Nimrod, he needed to preserve this lineage through whom would be fulfilled the coming of a Redeemer. Christ himself. I wish I had time to finish. Let me finish with this. If you have your Bible, and it's on the PowerPoint too, Romans chapter 1. I wanted to remind you, first of all, of the way things used to be. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Riley sang earlier, "How great thou art," when I consider the works of thy hand, the sun, moon, and stars. is a testimony of the greatness of the God of creation. But God intervened in the rebellious state of man. Otherwise, He would have had to destroy the earth all over again. And He had promised never again until He destroys it by fire. Let me keep reading. Romans 1 and verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, stupid if you would, foolish in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, sometimes I listen to the woke of our culture. You know what that means, right? All of the sexual gender bending and there's no male, there's no female, there's transsexual, and all of this lunacy. And you wonder, can they really believe that? And I would say to you, the more our culture rejects God, the more it rejects His Word, the more it rejects the evidence of His creation, the more it will descend into lunacy and depravity. You say, Pastor, where is this culture going to stop? And my answer is, it's not going to stop. I would love to see a major revival break out in this nation. But I know how it's going to end. Let me keep reading a little bit more. Verse 23 of Romans 1. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I have up here a picture of one, and I'm reminded about Nimrod. There has been a thought that Saddam Hussein began it, and perhaps the U.S. is going to finish it, of taking the DNA from his body that was found and somehow taking that DNA and bringing life back to a Nimrod. There are some that believe that Nimrod may be actually the Antichrist. I don't know these things. Don't know. But it's interesting. We live in a world that rejects the Word, and yet it's a world that pursues the very things that God has said will come to pass. I've been closing. I feel like I should. I want to give you three thoughts as I close. I know the time. The first is this: moral perversion. Romans 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, moral perversion, unnatural lust. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Let me say this. The sign of a dying culture is when the women of that culture no longer are a moral influence. You know, the women of a culture have always set the tone of that which is appropriate, that which is acceptable. But our culture, because of abortion and the history that we've had, we have descended into absolute depravity. And then finally, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, perverted, distorted mind, to do those things which are not convenient. You know, I want to close with this today. We are one body, one people, as a nation. We're all descended from Adam, but we're also, after the flood, we're all descended from Noah and his three sons. And so we're one people. We have one problem, and that problem is sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we also have one hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. God commendeth His love toward us, And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He said, Pastor, you believe this Bible is the incomparable, absolute, perfect will of God, the Word of God? And my answer is, absolutely. As much as man has tried to discredit it, as much as man has attacked it and tried to destroy it, the Word of God is sure. And you and I can have confidence in its truths. Do you love the Lord? Do you know Him? Do you believe that this Bible is the Word of God? Let's pray.